Well, we'll be continuing our Gospel Harmony study tonight. And in the first part of our section, we're going to cover the first time that several of the future apostles met Jesus. And I thought it would be worthwhile for us to take some time while working through this passage and learn a little bit more about the personalities, the personal histories of these men. And we're going to notice some easily overlooked information about them. I'd like to begin by reading John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, then we'll work our way through this passage before moving on to chapter 2 and working with our second passage. John 1, beginning of verse 35, again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In the first half of this passage, we find the record of Peter, Andrew, and possibly John's own initial introduction to Jesus. At first, this account seems to contradict with what you read in the Synoptic Gospels, where their first interactions, as recorded, with the Lord are starkly different, and these occur at the Sea of Galilee rather than here in the area of Bethabara where John was baptizing. Matthew and Mark give nearly identical accounts. Mark simply adds a few minor details here and there. They say that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Luke gives a much more detailed account. In Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, he says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." When you take all three of the synoptic accounts together, you see the larger scope of the fishing operation of these men. They were not little independent family fishing businesses. These men were all partners together, and according to Mark, they had other hired servants working with them. It was no small thing for the four of them to leave their family behind, to leave their business behind. Surely they were a good portion of that fishing business. But Jesus was not some stranger to them, as you might think if you only remember this account from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He wasn't some stranger walking along the sea that finds Simon in his boat, gets in and says, "Hey, row out into the lake, so I'm going to preach to these people." And then after finishing his sermon, turns to Simon and says, "Go ahead and throw your net out." If we encountered a stranger like that, we probably wouldn't jump away from our jobs and immediately follow him. But what we learn in John's gospel is that these things take place before the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These things take place in the same location where John has been preaching and baptizing, which is Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, according to John 1 and 28. Now, it's also worth noticing that there are two locations called Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Many commentators and scholars seem to be divided as to which of these was the one where John did his preaching. One of these towns is located north of the Dead Sea and is also known as Bethany beyond the Jordan, because there's another Bethany just a few miles away on the way to Jerusalem. So no matter what name it takes, it's a confusing city that often is mistaken for another one. Evidence from the Synoptic Gospels would suggest that John did his preaching there in that Bethabara near Jerusalem. When you look at Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 through 5 and Mark chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. But the other town called Bethabara is located just south of the Sea of Galilee, directly north of this other Bethabara, and it's just outside the borders of Galilee itself in the region of Decapolis. There are some things that we read in John's Gospel in John 1 and 43 and John 2 and verse 1, which would actually support this town being the one where John was located. But in the end, I'll say I don't believe determining which of these two is the right one for where John was matters so much. But knowing that this is where Jesus first meets at Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and possibly John, that he met them in Bethabara, no matter which one it was, is important, because it helps you to realize that this is not a contradicting account of Jesus' first encounter with these apostles. You might encounter people who claim that these are contradictions, that these two accounts disprove the New Testament, they disprove the Bible, because here you have conflicting reports of Jesus' first encounters. But these are not actually contradictions. The simple truth is that John records an event which the other three writers did not. It also makes the actions of these four men a little bit more sensible, as they already knew who Jesus was. They already knew that he was the Christ. They had had personal experience with him to see and to know for themselves that he was the Christ. And it was time, when they saw him at the Sea of Galilee, to leave behind all else to follow him. Now let's look again at the first two verses of our passage. John 1, 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. In five simple words, John summarizes the entire message and purpose of his work in preparing the way of the Lord. And I thought it was interesting to note that Paul likewise said on more than one occasion that he had but one theme in all of his life, his work, and his preaching. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Galatians 6 and 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." On hearing the words of John, those two disciples who stood with him and had been following and learning from him began following Jesus. The next few verses tell us that one of these men was Andrew, Peter's brother, but you might find yourself wondering who the other disciple was. Many people deduce, and I tend to think that there is a good amount of evidence, good reason, good support for this, that the other disciple is likely John, James' brother, and Zebedee's son, for these following reasons. From this point forward in the gospel, John speaks of himself as an eyewitness. We have no other account in his gospel about his call to discipleship. And on seven other occasions in his gospel, he withholds his own name while clearly speaking about himself. Last, he was strongly associated with Peter and Andrew, since he and his brother and father were partners in them in their fishing business. So it's very likely that at some point, Andrew, being a disciple of John the Baptist, told John, the son of Zebedee, about him and brought him to him. It's very likely that they spent time together, and it's very likely that he was this other disciple. So if this was indeed John, then Jesus has already met five of his future apostles, and I'm sure that James, John's brother, heard about Jesus soon after this event. So far, we've gathered a bit more information about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These men are some of the more prominently featured apostles in Scripture, some who are spoken about the most. But in the last half of this passage, we also read about Jesus' interactions with two of the more obscure apostles, Philip and Nathanael. There's really not much said about Philip at all in the Synoptic Gospels, but John tells us a little bit more about him personally. First, it was somewhat interesting to notice that Philip, Andrew, and Peter all came from the same city. They all had the same hometown, which was Bethsaida, John 1 and 44. Near that city, Jesus performed some of his mighty deeds. He restored a blind man's vision in Mark 8, 22 through 26, and that's where he fed 5,000 people nearby with five loaves and two fish in Luke 9, 10, and 11. But sadly, Bethsaida was numbered among the wicked and faithless cities that rejected Jesus and his teachings and did not believe, even though great and mighty works were done nearby. Luke 10, 13 through 16. Now that's interesting, and is much like Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth. Matthew 13, 54 through 58, Mark 6, 1 through 6, and Luke 4, 16 through 29 tell us about the people of Nazareth rejecting Christ and rejecting his teachings. And that reminds me of the scripture that says the servants would be treated like their master. Do not be surprised if the world rejects you, because it rejected me first. So this backdrop of unbelief of Bethsaida kind of provides a stark contrast to the character and faith of these three men who were called to follow Jesus, who lived in a city that proved to be faithless. Now, Philip is often associated with Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels, one of the other apostles, but Bartholomew is not mentioned at all in John's Gospel. Instead, Philip is now often mentioned in association with a man named Nathanael. I would say that Nathanael and Bartholomew are most likely the same person. The name Bartholomew is a patronymic name. It's one that we don't think of as much. A name like Bar-Jesus or Bar-Jonas or Simon Bar-Jonah, it's a name derived from the name of a father or an ancestor. And so someone with a name like this would have an additional name. You can look at Matthew 16 and 17 and Acts 4:36 for examples of this. So Bartholomew means the son of Talmai, which interpreted means the son of furrows or rich in land. And I kind of thought that if by implication, if Nathanael comes from a wealthy background, that might add a little perspective for you when he hears that Jesus was from Nazareth and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Perhaps on hearing what Jesus says to Nathanael, we could understand a bit more about his character. Nathanael seems to be a man who speaks his mind on things. I kind of think of him a bit like Peter. He's bold and he's just going to say what he's thinking. And Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Nathanael, as some commentators say, was expressing derision toward Nazareth, but that's a disputed point. Other people say that instead of looking down on a neighboring town that maybe was a lower class than his hometown of Cana, he could have been simply familiar with the scriptures and known that the Messiah was said to be born in Bethlehem. And so he could be wondering, how could the Messiah come from Nazareth when the scriptures tell us he's supposed to come from Bethlehem? And Nazareth is not a town ever mentioned in prophecy, much less in the Old Testament at all. So that's a divided point about how Nathanael was really saying what he said. But whatever the case, I think you can take home with you that Nathanael just voices what he's thinking. And sometimes he can speak plainly, a bit like Peter. To summarize John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, I wanted to notice with you sort of an overarching picture that you can see in the different ways that these men met Jesus. In the introduction of these men to Jesus, you can see three different ways to Christ. The first way is through the preached word. John says, "Behold the Lamb." And I think that's a profound remark that you could study out more in relation to Christ. You can think about preaching on holiness and in Christ seeing the love of God and behold holiness and God's love in their greatest form. If we preach about duty, you can look to Christ and see his meekness, his gentleness, his innocence, and his absolute obedience and unfailing loyalty toward God in his duty. If we preach on reproof for sin, look to Jesus to see the effect of sin and what was needed for its removal. If we talk about consolation, Christ is the source of our peace and comfort, our hope and our joy. And if we teach about heaven, Christ is the central glory and joy of that paradise. We also see how the two disciples heard and acted. And so we wonder, those who listen, do they really hear? And those who hear, do they then follow what they've heard? Oftentimes we come short in listening and then much more in action. Instead of acting on the things we hear, sometimes our careers, our personal entertainment, or our own desires are the things we choose, the things we prefer. But following Jesus is the true end of hearing. And so for this purpose, John willingly, and I'm sure gladly, watched these two men leave him. That was, after all, the purpose of his ministry, to point others to Christ. We are converts of Christ, but not of any man who preaches the word of God. So in this, John is a wonderful example. Number two, we see the way through example. And this is the way that Peter took. And I would say that James, John's brother, likely also first met or heard about Jesus through his own brother. Andrew, Peter's brother, could not keep the discovery of Christ to himself and so could not have performed a nobler service for his brother than to bring him to meet Jesus. And we come to Christ when we hear the gospel from someone such as a preacher or family or friends who share who Christ is with us and want to bring us to meet the Lord. And third, you see the way of experience or the way of personal experience. Really, each of the disciples met Christ personally and experienced who he was themselves. But Philip and Nathanael sort of had this path in a special way. It's necessary that you come to the Lord personally and become acquainted with him through your own experience, through your own learning, your own knowledge. You can't rest on what someone else knows about Christ. You can't have faith in someone else's belief that Jesus is the Christ. Philip had this sort of encounter with Jesus when he met him on the way and was called out to him personally. And then Philip went to his friend Nathanael, who expressed his concern that he needed to see the Lord for himself, and he had questions. There's only one way to heaven, says Jesus. I am the way, in John 14 and verse 6. But there are many ways to find Christ. Now, moving on to the last section that we have for consideration, we're going to read the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill up the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." So I just want to work through a few things here. Particularly, I want to talk about Jesus' conversation with his mother, there are several interesting and somewhat strangely contradictory, or not contradictory, controversial things that people believe about this conversation. And really, it was kind of a difficult conversation, I think, for us to understand today, because it seems from our perspective, looking back, that Mary expects something of Jesus, that Jesus flat out tells her no, and that Mary ignores him and puts him in a difficult position with the servants who are standing by listening. Commentators seem to be all over the place with very little agreement about what all is said and what is meant in their conversation, and I'm not sure that I can give you the best answer, but I'll try to explain the one I think makes the most sense. Some say that Jesus' use of the word woman in this way here is a rebuke toward his mother, and that it sounds harsh and rude. But it's used the same way here as he uses it toward the Syrophoenician woman of great faith in Matthew 15 and 28. He uses it the same way about the woman loosed from her infirmity in Luke 13 and verse 12, the Samaritan woman who embraced faith in him in John 4 and verse 21, and also to the sinner who he did not condemn in John 8 and verse 10. It's true that there is a mild rebuke in what Jesus says to his mother, but I don't think it's in the word woman, which to us in English sounds like a harsh way to address your mother. In those days, this way of using that word conveyed love and respect. It was really an honorific kind of way to address her, perhaps even tempering the correction that then followed. What is that to me and to thee is the literal rendering of the rest of Jesus' response to his mother. You can also see Matthew 8, 21, Mark 1, 24, and Luke 8, 28 for a similar phrase being used in a similar way. Some say that Mary did have some expectation of Jesus in bringing this matter to his attention, though she may not necessarily be asking for a miracle. There does indeed seem to be a mild rebuke that Jesus gives to Mary, though by implication of what he does after speaking with her, it doesn't seem that he really said he wasn't going to do anything. Instead, it seems that he's correcting her regarding their relationship. He would no longer be under her authority to direct as a son, but instead now must be fully about his father's business. He would do things on his own time and in his own ways. So his rebuke may seem harsher to us than intended, looking back after several thousand years, looking at it in a different language, not understanding the way that things were done in that time. But Mary took it in stride and tells the servants to follow the Lord's directions. And that really seems to be the point of Jesus' rebuke. Mary must realize that, like everyone else, she needs to follow the Lord and hear his words. The Lord had a mission directed by God the Father, and his timetable could not be altered even by the earthly mother of Jesus. Jesus goes on to say, "My hour has not yet come." And some say that that phrase always refers to the hour of his sacrifice for mankind on the cross. Others have said that it does not necessarily have to refer to this event every time that he uses it. And in this case, it does seem somewhat likely that an alternative meaning might have been intended, that perhaps Jesus is saying it's not yet time for him to be openly manifest as the Messiah, to be known far and wide publicly. Jesus at this time has not truly and fully begun his ministry, but he is gathering his disciples. He has not begun to preach publicly, nor has he called all of his disciples to leave everything behind, to stop their fishing business, and to come and follow him in earnest. He has gathered some of them, and they're there with him at the feast, but their calling takes place later at the Sea of Galilee, where his ministry begins in earnest. So it seems strange for Jesus to mean by this phrase at this time his hour of sacrifice, as it really has little to do with his initial miracle. But whatever the case may be, we can be certain that the Lord would not be pressured into acting before the appropriate time. Even if the situation was awkward, or if he was put in a difficult position, he would not have performed a miracle without purpose, and he would not have performed one before the appropriate time. Remember, Jesus never performed any frivolous miracle. We would assume such a thing would be wrong for him to do, since Satan in the wilderness tempted him to do as much when he told Jesus, "Turn these stones to bread to satiate your hunger." So what does this sign teach, and what does it mean? There are some notable connections that we can make to this sign. One of these is that the first miracle plague brought by Moses upon the Egyptians was turning water into blood in Exodus 7 and verse 20, which symbolically was suited to the old law, which according to Paul was a ministration of death, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. In that same passage, Paul contrasts the Old Testament, the old law, with the new, saying that the ministry of the Spirit brings life, and that there are symbolic echoes of this in Jesus' first miracle. Consider John 15 and verse 1, where Jesus says he is the true vine, and John 4, verses 10 through 14, where Jesus speaks of having the fountain of living water. Those two concepts together both speak of the life-giving power of Christ, that he is the source of good things. Overall, this miracle teaches something profoundly fundamental about the nature of Christ's ministry, which was about to begin. His ministry was going to be life-giving in contrast to the ministration of death that was the law, and what he had to offer was dramatically better than what had come before. Think of what the master of the feast said about the wine that Jesus prepared or brought to them as opposed to what they had had before. What he had to offer was dramatically better. It's man's custom to give the best first, to dull the senses, and then to give lower quality things as time goes on because it's less noticeable. Something similar can be said about the fruits of sinful living. In the beginning, it's attractive and pleasant, but as time goes on and you continue to indulge in its fruits, you find them sour and bitter until you find the last bite of death consumes you. Jesus offers something far better than what came before, and so in this miracle, you can see echoes or foreshadowing of the differences between the old law of Moses and the new law of Christ. It's also interesting to see the constant relationship shown from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until the end, of a relationship between water of purification, the fruit of the vine, and blood. We see the association begin here with his first miracle, and then the night before he was betrayed, he adds further significance to these symbols. And at the end of his life, prior to his resurrection, we read how that water and blood flowed from his side. And so it seems that the miracle of water turned to wine was somewhat of a sign of things to come. Now after this, Jesus and his family and his disciples traveled on to Capernaum and stayed there for a short time because it was almost the Passover and they would soon be heading for Jerusalem. Jesus will soon make a more permanent move to Capernaum, as we mentioned before, because of the resurrection or the rejection that he faces in his hometown of Nazareth. And this is an area to which he will frequently return throughout his life. Now, I know that there is a lot more we could say and study about that first miracle of Jesus, but I think there's a lot of good information that has been drawn from it already beyond what we covered here. And I think there's a lot that's available to you out in the resources that you can find online or in recordings by other people. But I hope you found some of the less examined details enlightening in some way. Personally, I found it really enjoyable and interesting to learn more about the personal histories of the apostles, or some of the apostles. To me, it paints some of them in a new light. It makes them a bit more relatable. It's easy to overlook some of the details that we've noticed tonight, but since they were recorded in Scripture by inspired men, they must serve some purpose, and we ought to give them attention and think about them from time to time. Many, if not all, of the apostles came from humble beginnings, from unlikely towns or cities, from unexpected backgrounds or fields of expertise. They were all chosen from the common people of their day, and so they were very well able to relate and to speak and to meet with anyone and teach them about Christ. They were well suited to the task. And I think that can be an encouraging thing to take home, to think about as we consider our own backgrounds, our own history. And it can be informative to us as we look out into the world with an intent to share the gospel with others around us. That we don't have to be something special. We don't have to be trained or come from some special background, have special knowledge. These were common men of their day. They were working class. They were blue collar, fishermen, tax collectors. They were normal people. And as we draw our thoughts to a close, I'd like to take a moment to examine how we are living, each one of us, because Jesus is still calling men and women into his service today. He had a unique and special calling for the apostles only, but there is a greater calling that's open to you, it's open to me, it's open to everyone who will be like Andrew and John, to hear, to follow Christ, and to obey. If you've not yet already obeyed the gospel of Christ, why not do so today? Come forward, confess Jesus as the Son of God, repent, and we'll baptize you in his name. If you have taken these steps already, consider also how you're living. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you actually hearing him? And if so, are you acting on those things that you've heard? If you need to repent and change your life, whatever your situation may be, we invite you to come forward so that we can assist you while we sing.